if this goes like the video, I can get halfway through the sermon and start all over, and you'll be very patient with me. We are exploring the role and the event of the unexpected, really, for a lot of people, arrival of the king. And we're looking this year especially at the role of angels in that story. And so this morning we're going to explore three questions about angels, and then we're going to look at the encounter that Gabriel had with Mary. So hopefully some good theology of angels will provide some context to that conversation that Mary has, which really, as a teenager, changed her life. So three questions this morning about angels. Where do they come from? What are they like? And are they all the same? All right, here we go. Question number one, where do angels come from? Well, angels are created beings. All right, Psalm 142, verse 2. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, verse 5. For at his command, they were created. All right? They were created beings. They didn't evolve from some lower and become a more complex form of life. They are created, and since they were created, who made them? Jesus Christ made them. All right? John 1:3, through him all things were made. Through Christ all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So if they're created, Jesus spoke them into existence. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. All things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. But now, when were they created? Okay. Apparently, they were created before the creation of the world. Job 38, verse 6, on what were its footings set? He's talking about the creation of the earth. Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Because they were present at the creation of the world. The text implies that they were created before the planets, maybe when the heavens were made, but that's about all we know. So they're not like us human beings. We are conceived and born at different times. All of the angels are apparently created at one time. And they don't marry, they don't have baby angels. Okay? Jesus said in Matthew 22, at the resurrection, people will neither marry, that's us, people, nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. No marriage amongst angels. Okay? Where do they come from? They're created beings way back when. Second question, what are they like? Five things about that. Well, they have personality. And by that I mean they have the qualities of a person. They're not robots. If you want to describe or want to prove to you that something is a personal being, what do I have to do? I have to prove to you that they have an intellect, they're smart, they can think, that they have emotions, and that they have a will. Okay? So do angels have those three things? Do they have an intellect? Well, apparently they do. 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they're talking about prophecy and things, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. All of that to get to the last phrase, even angels long to look into these things. They want to look at the plan of salvation. They're very interested in that. They have an intellect. They can think. They have emotions, Luke 15:10. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They have emotions. They rejoice. There's joy. And they have a will. They can make decisions. Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. All right. There's some angels that decided we're not going with the God thing, and they went off on their own. They had a will. They made a choice. Angels are not just a personification of good. They are not just, if you're a demon, a personification of evil. Because if Michael and Gabriel are real and personal, and so is Satan. Real and personal. Second, angels are spirit beings. They're spirit. Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? There's therefore no physical body. They're clearly called spirits many times. They usually, when they appear to us, they appear as male. But not always. There is an exception, perhaps, in Zechariah 5:9, which says, "Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth." They could have been, in this instance, appeared as women. Some angels have wings. Some angels don't. They don't all have wings. They have wings in Isaiah 6. They have wings in Ezekiel 1. Gabriel does not seem to show up with wings in Luke 1. He doesn't seem to look like that with Zechariah or with Mary. The angels that appear to Abraham, they do not have wings. Okay, some do, some don't. Number three, angels do not die. Luke 20, verse 36, and they can no longer die, for this is talking about us, for they are like the angels. Angels don't die. We've seen a text where they don't propagate, they don't have babies. The significance of that observation seems to be that the number of angels always remains the same. Whatever they were at creation, they remain today. Number four, angels are higher in the creative order than humanity. All right, Hebrews 2. You made them a little lower, this is talking about Jesus, you made them a little lower than the angels. That's us, sorry, it gets to Jesus. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, temporarily. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus, when he was created a little lower than the angels. So there is this hierarchy. And the incarnation placed Jesus in a position that's lower than the angels temporarily. Fifth observation about angels is they were originally holy beings. Jude 6, originally all the angels were holy. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling. Okay, there were some in 1 Timothy that are elect and some sinned in 2 Peter. So apparently if you passed whatever it was in this probationary period, that test, you were confirmed forever in your holy state. They stayed holy. And if you failed, you confirmed in your rebellion, and that explains their interest, you see, in salvation and redemption, because they know nothing of that. They didn't experience any salvation. They don't experience redemption. It's something they long to look at. It's curious to them. They long to do that. The third question I want to ask, okay, that's kind of what they're like. This third question is, are they all the same? Are angels all the same? Well, as mysterious as they are, sometimes they're described with very human qualities. They speak like people. They have human-sounding names, at least the two that are named. And they don't appear to have wings, those two. So they aren't all the same. There seem to be three classifications of angels. The first is the cherubim, which is plural of cherub. Cherubim, plural, if you know Hebrew. Okay, it's interesting that cherubim are never actually called angels. So some question whether they're angels or just something completely different. They're cherubim. I don't know. They are said to have some wild human and animal features. And yes, cherubim have wings. All of them do that they talk about. And they seem to be somewhat mysterious. God first charged cherubim to do what? To protect the entrance of the Garden of Eden. And in the rest of the story biblically, they continue to guard the holy spaces where God is present, where he lives, where heaven and earth overlap. You find cherubim. They are always honoring God, and they're helping us to remember the essential nature of that first garden that God made. Because that was a place where choosing to stay there meant you chose to trust God and follow his instructions. They first appear in Genesis 3, when God creates the world and he forms these two realms, the skies and the earth and the land. And then God forms these human beings. He places them in this land that's a unique garden brimming with life. And in the garden, they flourish. And death is not a reality. It has no place there. And people get to choose whether they want to live there in the garden or not. And the choice for us today, it seems rather obvious, but there was this twist. Living in the garden meant you had to choose to love God. That means you had to choose to follow his instructions, because it was a place where God's space and human space overlapped, and they were inseparable. And they chose not to follow God's instructions. They chose not to live that way. And so in their rebellion, they were exiled out to the land where God formed them, where mortality is real. And then God places these heavenly cherubim to protect the garden's east end where it was created. And you couldn't get back in. They're not praising. They aren't flying. They're there to protect the garden. They don't even speak. You know, these are not what showed up to the shepherds. But their presence at the garden sends a crucial message. The Garden of Eden space is a place where heaven and earth, where they're one, and where God and human will never oppose one another. And any attempt to get back in that garden, you would be refused. You can't go back there. It will result from exile and eventually death, which is what happened to the first human beings. You see, and whenever you read about cherubim in the rest of the Bible, it's recalling this foundational truth, this garden exile scene in Genesis. Where else do they show up? Where else do you know about cherubim? Where heaven and earth meet? In the temple, in the tabernacle. Craftsmen were told to create these artistic symbols of cherubim on purple and blue and scarlet curtains. And there the cherubim have wings. And this curtain that blocks the entrance to the tabernacle's holy space, where the Ark of the Covenant rests, where God and humanity come together as one, they protect that place, which sounds a lot like their position in the Garden of Eden. When God gives instructions to build the Ark of the Covenant, what's on the top? He told them to hammer forge two cherubs out of solid gold, one for each end of the mercy seat. And he says, what? I will dwell between the cherubim. And when God gives that instruction, he says he will speak to his people from that position between the wings of the cherubim. So whether stationed at the east end of the garden, or embroidered on a tabernacle curtain, or later in the temple curtains, the cherubim remind people that entering into a place of true everlasting life is not something that you can achieve on your own. It's only achieved by the work of God. And choosing to enter that space means choosing to unite with God and his will. The same choice that Adam and Eve faced in the garden is ours. No human beings living according to their own wisdom can survive and pass the cherubim. Doesn't happen. Cherubim. Second classification of angels are the seraphim. They appear to be angelic as well. Their name means fiery or burning ones. They are mentioned only once in Scripture, in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verse 2, Isaiah writes, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The role of the seraphim seemed to be to worship God continually. They flew about the throne on which God was seated. They would sing his praises. They called special attention to the glory and the majesty of God. They apparently also served kind of as an agent to purify Isaiah, to get him ready for the ministry God had called for him. In verse 7, it says, he has touched your lips with a coal. He says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That was the work of the seraphim. And so God, think about this. God and his angels are supernatural. But God remains in a class distinctly different from the angels. The seraphim who worship him in heaven, they've never sinned. But nevertheless, they cannot even look at the essence of God. They have wings to cover. They dare not. They protect their eyes from a direct sight of the Lord's purity, or they would be blinded by his majesty. That even angels must shield their eyes in the presence of God shows the reverence with which we are supposed to approach our Creator. He is our most holy Lord. Therefore, be careful how you worship. Worship him in reverence. We come before him knowing that he is holy by nature, and we can only approach him by grace. We trust him to sustain us in his presence. We got to remember who he is and who we are. That's, I think, part of what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Seraphim remind us of that. There's a third classification. There are others that are mentioned, but for a Sunday morning, three is enough. There's messengers or angels. The word angel in the Bible, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's the same word. It translates and means messenger. And God sends these messengers to earth to warn people, to comfort people, to guide people. And he gives them messages. At Sodom and Gomorrah, we see angels rescuing the family of Lot. In the Elijah story, God sends angels to encourage him, to provide him food in this most painful and despairing moment of his life. Angels appear in dreams to guide people. In the last book of the New Testament, John records a very complex message from Jesus. But how does he get it? He gets it through an angel. Angels are messengers. And they want us humans to trust them, to follow the one who's sent them. They want us to know how to live, you know, where heaven and earth overlap. And ultimately, the messages an angel brings are messages about the Messiah and the way he's coming. They don't tell us much about themselves, but they do talk a lot about Jesus. Which brings us to Mary's encounter with Gabriel. An angel. A messenger, not a seraphim, not a cherubim. And I know your sermon notes say Zechariah and Mary. Sometimes, you know, when you're living the week, you get distracted. And so it's Gabriel, not Zechariah and Mary. I didn't realize that till Saturday. Saturdays are good days. You can fix things sometimes. So our text this morning, turn open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is he's going back and forth between John the Baptist, Jesus, John the Baptist. And we looked at the John the Baptist text last Sunday and his encounter with Gabriel. And now in the middle of it, we see this encounter Gabriel has with Mary. Luke 1 verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Okay, these two verses, they set up for us the historical context. They let us know what's about to happen, and what does happen is actually real. This isn't some episode out of the figment of some writer's imagination. These are real places, real people. That's not some hallucination. If we'd been there, we would have seen exactly what Mary saw. So what did she see? She saw an angel named Gabriel. We know his name because the text gives us his name. We don't know if she knew his name or not. It doesn't say. We know a few other facts as well. It happened in the sixth month of Elizabeth, her cousin's pregnancy, which we talked about last week. It happened in the little village of Nazareth, tiny, tiny thing in those days. It's up in the Galilee. And we know it happened while she and Joseph were pledged to be married. Okay, these verses stress two things about Mary. First, she's a virgin. Verse 27 says it twice. The Greek word there, it means, without a doubt, she's a virgin. She means she's a woman, young woman of marriageable age who had never had relations with a man. Virgin. Second, she has no idea what's about to happen. This is all a surprise to her, too. She's completely in the dark, without a clue about what her life is about to become. And Mary and Gabriel are about to have a conversation in which Gabriel does most of the talking. He says three different things to her, and she responds each time. And we begin to see how she's going to believe what Gabriel says, which seems most impossible. So let's see if we can't use our imagination and reset the scene. Let's suppose that Gabriel first appeared to Mary on a day she's helping her mother around the house. Let's further suppose, when, I don't know, middle of the afternoon? What's she doing? Well, traditionally, she's down at the well gathering water. We don't really know, but she's probably doing some sort of chore. Maybe Joseph's coming home for dinner that night, and she's excited to see him. She wants to discuss maybe the latest plans for the upcoming wedding feast. Now, maybe there's something about a new dress, and she thinks he's going to love it. So many details to take care of. If you planned a wedding, you know, and so little time. Maybe tonight the two of them are going to take a little walk, a little stroll up the valley, which Nazareth is built in, and up to the top where they can overlook the entire Jezreel Valley beyond. She can hardly wait to start getting ready for Joseph's arrival. But she doesn't see this stranger in her backyard, standing by the olive tree. She wouldn't notice him at all, but she bumped into him. He's about 6 feet tall, dark, complected, medium, I don't know, curly brown hair, close-cropped beard. She glances up. She was about to say, "Excuse me," when something made her hesitate. Now, it wasn't fear exactly. It's more like surprise, bafflement. Who's this guy? Stranger I've never seen in my backyard. Then he spoke. And when he spoke, she got spooked. He says in verse 28, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Well, what do you make of that? If someone came up to you and said, "Well, God bless you. Good news. This is your lucky day. God has chosen you for a special blessing." How do you react? Verse 29 says, "Mary was greatly troubled at his words," not his figure, his words, "and wondered what kind of greeting this might be." I mean, it's, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you're 16 years old, you're about to be married, you're dreaming of Joseph and their long walk on the road to the lookout, you're in the middle of your chores, you want to get them done, and some stranger says this rather bizarre thing to you. And that's not all. He says, "You're going to have a baby." Not just any baby. She's going to give birth to the Son of God. Now, listen to these words as if you've never heard them before. You're ready to do your laundry. You don't have a clue of what you're about to hear. Verse 30, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.'" So what do you say to Gabriel? Do you argue? Do you ask for clarification? Do you dial 911? Do you say, "Well, how'd you get in my backyard?" Or do you just laugh? She couldn't have been blamed if she responded in that way to in any of those responses. But she doesn't do any of that. She passes over all of that hard stuff. And she has one question, a rather technical matter that she would like cleared up. Verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." It's a perfectly natural question. She's betrothed, she's engaged, but not formally married. She's never had sex with anyone. How can she get pregnant and bear a son? See, her response is very different from Zechariah's. Zechariah's response last week, if you recall, cost him his speech for 9 months. He couldn't talk. It doesn't seem Mary doubts the words of Gabriel, even though it must have sounded incredible. She believed what the angel had to say. Her only question was, well, how is this going to happen? In her essence, she says to Gabriel, "All right, I'm willing to do my part, but you need to explain how we handle this one little thing." You see, I think that's trusting God when the facts seem lined up against you. And then you have in verse 35 the only explanation of the virgin birth in the entire Bible. The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." He didn't send cherubim with this message. He didn't send one of the seraphim. I think they would have overwhelmed her, obviously. And delivering messages is not what they do. He sent an angel, a high-ranking angel. But we don't know whether he showed up with wings or a glow. There's no hint of that in the text. It's all about the message. And Mary's response, verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be to me fulfilled." Then the angel left her. I think at that moment that Mary didn't know the full cost of saying yes. But having made that decision, she never looks back. I have no doubt she wrestled with, why me? Why should God choose an obscure peasant girl in some out-of-the-way village as the chosen one to bring into the world the Son of God? There are many answers that have nothing to do with Mary. But there's one answer that has everything to do with her. I think God chose her because she trusted him. He knew she was willing to believe the impossible, and she was willing to pay the price for that belief. He knew she was willing to bear a child out of wedlock. Can you imagine the shame that brought to her and her family? But it also brought the Son of God into the world. So Mary said yes to shame. She said yes to glory. She said yes to God's power. She said yes to that which seemed impossible. And let's face it, hers was not going to be an easy life. She carried a great burden. She would eventually be present at the cross when the one announced by Gabriel died at the hands of the Romans. The Christmas story is full of the supernatural from beginning to end. An old woman gives birth, Elizabeth. A virgin gets pregnant. Angels show up amongst a bunch of shepherds. There's this star that it just won't go away. There's a wicked king who kills all the babies in Bethlehem except the one he wanted to kill. When you think Christmas, think supernatural. There's certainly a lot of angels showing up. And that's good news for us, and it's very good news for some of us, because some are carrying a heavy burden today. For some, Christmas will be very hard and lonely this year. Maybe it's a financial crisis and things look hopeless. Maybe you're out of work and you don't have a good lead for another job. Maybe you're looking at a marriage that seems worse than hopeless, or you're estranged from people in your family, or you have children who are far away from God, and you sense this overwhelming loneliness. The list of issues can go on. But all of these things have one thing in common. They seem impossible to solve by human means. If human means would have solved your problems, they would have been solved a long time ago. So what does God want from us? He wants from us the same thing he wanted from Mary. A simple faith that will keep his word in unlikely and unexpected ways. She believed what seemed impossible, but she never looked back. Frederick Buchner has written a little book on character sketches of people from the Bible. About this encounter between Gabriel and Mary, he had this to say. I thought it was interesting. He said, She struck Gabriel as hardly old enough to have a child at all, let alone this child. But he had been entrusted with a message to give her, and he gave it. He told her what the child was to be named, who he was to be, and something about the mystery that was to come upon her. "You mustn't be afraid, Mary," he said. As he said it, he only hoped she wouldn't notice that he himself was trembling with fear, to think that the whole future of creation hung on the answer of that little girl. Jesus said that the angels rejoice in the presence of one who repents, which suggests the inhabitants in heaven are keeping a close watch on us, the inhabitants of earth. We are a race under surveillance. All of heaven is standing on its tiptoes to see what you and I will say in response to the call of God in our lives. The whole future of the world may not hinge on our decision, but who knows? Certainly our futures hinge on the decisions we make. And I don't know what God is asking you this morning, but you know. I know you know. May you have the grace to say, "I am servant of the Lord. May it be to me as you have said." Let's pray. Father, as we face the supernatural at Christmas, I've kind of forgotten the depth and the level of all of the supernatural that goes on in this story. But Father, may you be at work in our hearts this month. And I pray that if there's those who don't know you as Savior, they would see the miracle of Christmas and the depth of your willingness to sacrifice and make a way for us. And for us, as we face the trials of another season of Christmas, may we do so with a heart full of faith in you. Mary knew some things. She didn't know other things. But for what we know, may we say yes. Because that's what she did. She said yes to you as your servant. So may we be a servant of the Lord. And may it be to us as you have said. In Jesus' name, amen.